All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be here. Good to be back into the Sunday school program again. And I've been looking forward to this particular book, especially. This is a unique book in many ways. It's a well-loved book. I think just about every kid in Sunday school has had flannel graphs showing Daniel and the lion's den and all that sort of thing. So what's known for that. But I think one of the reasons that it stands out to me is because Daniel, of all the Old Testament characters, maybe with one other exception would be like Joseph, is one of the few Old Testament characters that we don't see any record of him doing wrong. He's faced with tremendous pressures. He's faced with tremendous problems. And he does the right thing every time. He's faithful. And his friends are faithful. And so that's an exciting thing about it. The other thing that we see in this book, I think, that will be sort of a lot of application to us, is we get to see the people of God operating in a very pagan environment. It's not Israelites in Israel with the temple and all that stuff. It's him being yanked up from his roots in a land that's full of all kind of idolatrous and ungodly practices, and he has to navigate that. He has to navigate penalties that might come his way and so forth. So we're going to get to see a lot of that. And we're operating in a pagan culture. Sometimes things go better than they have been, and sometimes things go worse. But we've seen a lot of rough times in our country, and I'm sure we'll see more as time goes on. So this is a good preparation for us. The theme of Daniel, probably overall, is the sovereignty of God. This verse kind of encapsulates it. The Most High God rules over the kingdoms of the world and appoints anyone he desires to rule over them. And so, if I were going to pick out the core message to the book of Daniel, it would be, in spite of present appearances, God is in control. In spite of present appearances, God is in control. That's the core message we see here. And of course, that would be a very appropriate message for Daniel's original readers and even Daniel and his friends themselves. They're in a situation where everything's going wrong. Everything seems to be going the wrong direction. And yet, God is still in control. God is still running the show. And I think it's an appropriate message for us today as well. I mean, even though things have taken a nice turn recently, in my estimation, our country is still in many ways going in the wrong directions. And we look around, we see cultural decay, and we're sometimes tempted to ask, where's God in all this, right? And, you know, is God still in control? And, if Daniel were here today, he would say yes. Just like God was in control in his situation, God's in control in our situation. So that's kind of a core thread that runs through the book. One of the things that surprised me as I was looking into the background of this book is the fact that there are challenges from modern liberal scholars on the book of Daniel. Now, of course, that's not a total surprise. I think liberal scholars like to challenge every book of the Bible. I don't think I've ever been in a book when, you know, Paul didn't really write Galatians and, you know, on and on. But I thought this was interesting because in his introduction, Sam Storms, one of my commentaries, who is actually a speaker that I've heard in real life, he makes this observation. He says, no book in the Old Testament, or for that matter, the New Testament, has been subjected to critical examination as thoroughly and often as unfairly as the book of Daniel. The questions of authorship, date, scripture, language, especially literary genre, simply cannot be ignored. The book of Daniel has for too long been in the critic's den, and the mouths of these liberal lions must be firmly and finally shut. Yeah. I say amen to that. Amen to that. So there's just, they attack it from every angle. And one of the strongest attacks on the book of Daniel is when it was written. So if I ask this question, you ask me, the book of Daniel was written by Daniel in the 6th century B.C., and it records the events of his life and the visions he saw from the time of his exile in 605 B.C. until the third year of Cyrus in 536 B.C. So it covers a fairly lengthy span of time. I'll lay this out on the chart for you in a little while here. That's when Daniel was written. But because the book of Daniel makes a number of very accurate, detailed prophecies. Most modern liberal scholars believe the book must have been written sometime in the second century during the Maccabean revolt around 165 BC. The liberals cannot stomach the idea that a prophet could see something prophetically hundreds of years before it happens with accurate detail and be right about it. So they assume, oh, this records some events that happened later, so it must have been written much later. But if that's the case, then the book of Daniel is a fraud because it claims to be a book that sees into the future. It claims to be a book that prophesies something that God's going to do. And if it's what the liberals say it is, it's just somebody coming along later pretending like that's the case. So this is an important issue. And there's no reason to assume it was written at the late date that they assume. They come up with a variety of reasons. We'll discuss one or two of them. But in reality, the Word of God tells us, and we saw this in the book of Isaiah. In fact, this same charge was made against the book of Isaiah, you may remember. Isaiah foresaw Cyrus. And Isaiah foresaw some things in remarkable detail, and the liberals made the same claim there. And Isaiah tells us that the Lord often announces his plans ahead of time, and he does that to vindicate his sovereignty and encourage his people. So this is on purpose. God can do it. He does do it. He has done it. And there's no reason to doubt it in the case of Daniel any more than there was any reason to doubt it in the case of Isaiah. So, you know, we shouldn't be surprised to see these kinds of prophecies going on in this book. And I believe that just because I believe it's the Word of God. I believe we have good grounding in that. But there is actually historical arguments you could make that are would knock the liberal argument out of the park. Daniel was accepted as canonical, meaning as a part of the Hebrew Bible, by the community of Qumran. Now, that may or may not be a community you've heard of. How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay, they're the people that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's it's a Jewish community, and they emerged as a Jewish party of men and women who, they lived somewhere around 171 to 167 BC, which is before the date that the liberal scholars said that Daniel was written. So if that's the case, and Daniel was really written later, that would mean the Qumran community wouldn't have had Daniel when they first formed. And then they would have seen it being written later by some forgery, basically. And yet, they considered Daniel to be a part of the Hebrew canon. They would not have accepted the book if it came along after they came along. So the fact that they accepted it as canonical is really strong evidence for the fact that this book really is a part of the Hebrew canon. I wouldn't have doubted that to begin with, but it's good sometimes to come up with a historical argument just to support these kinds of things for people who have questions. And there's other problems cited. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. I'll just give you one more because this one kind of stands out to people sometimes if they're reading it. Liberal modern scholars like to cite other problems to question its credibility. For example, they'll say that Daniel 1:1 contradicts Jeremiah 25 and 46. And you say, how so? Well, in Jeremiah, we read that the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, occurred during the fourth year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So, okay. But in Daniel 1:1, Nebuchadnezzar is said to have invaded Palestine as king of Babylon in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. So if he became king in the fourth year, how could he be invading as king in the third year? So you see the problem there is a seeming contradiction. And you run into these when you study the Bible a lot of times, and at first it's like, oh my goodness, what's that all about? But when you dig deeper, you find out, it turns out it's not a problem. If we understand that in the book of Daniel, the king's years are reckoned according to the Babylonian system. Remember, he's writing in Babylon. And so he reckons king's years according to the Babylonian system, whereas Jeremiah reckons, he's writing in Palestine according to the Palestinian or Jewish system. So in Babylon, only the first full year of the king's rule was called his first year. The year in which the king ascended to the throne is not called his first year. Instead, it's referred to as the year of the king's ascension. So if he started mid-year as king, by the Jewish system, they would say that was his first year as king. In the Babylonian system, they would say the year of ascension, the year that he became king, he ascended to the throne. Consequently, when Daniel 1:1 speaks of Jehoiakim's third year, he's referring to the same year as Jeremiah does when he talks about the fourth year. And so you can see under the Babylonian system, you would have the year of ascension, first year, second year, third year. Under the same, looking at the same king, first year, second year, third year, fourth year, you can see third and fourth year are talking about the same time period, just under two different systems. And so the problem is not what it seems. And again, I'm not going to delve into more. We could spend probably weeks on this, and I don't know that would be worth our time in a class like this. But if you want an extensive list, or if you come across something like this, Sam Storm, the guy that I got some of these pieces of information from, has a really good discussion in his introduction to the book of Daniel and his commentary. He lists every single one of them. He goes through them. He lines them all out and explains why they're not the problems that the liberals claim they are. So it's helpful to know that that's there, I think. And another thing we need to keep in mind, as liberal scholars are questioning the book of Daniel, is that Jesus affirms the book of Daniel as scripture and as written by Daniel. He refers to it in Matthew 24 when he references the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. He names Daniel specifically. So Jesus considered Daniel scripture. Jesus considered Daniel a trustworthy prophet. What more do we need? Another question people sometimes raise is, you know, who wrote the book of Daniel? It wasn't really written by Daniel, written by some people, especially if they're going to say it was written like several hundred years later. Daniel wouldn't even have been around. If Daniel even existed, they might say. Well, I think Daniel wrote it, and he existed when he wrote it. And I believe it was written by Daniel himself for the following reasons. First of all, the second part of the book of Daniel, he's named as the one who's receiving revelations. Specifically says he got the revelations. And I listed references there. I didn't try to spell them all out. You can look those up if you want. And Daniel's commanded to preserve the book in which the words are found. So he's given revelation. They're given to him, and they're saying, Daniel, keep this, save it as a book. That's why we have it. And the entire book, it's a unit, and it's obviously written by one writer. And so if he wrote certain portions that are specifically named that way, then there's no reason to assume he didn't write the entire book. And as we've already seen, the Lord attributes the book to Daniel. So I think there's very good reason to assume that Daniel wrote the book. That's not to say he couldn't have people helping him, compiling materials and so forth, but he is the original author. There's something unique about the book of Daniel that's true of only one other book as far as I know. The Old Testament, you often hear me say, is written in Hebrew, right? Except Daniel and Ezra are written in both Hebrew and parts of it are written in Aramaic, which is a more widely spoken language in the area of Babylon. And we don't know the exact reason why some parts are in Hebrew and some parts are in Aramaic. People speculate about that. Here's a possible reason. It doesn't tell us, so we can't know for sure. But basically, the thinking is that the parts of Daniel which deal generally with Gentile affairs, like the four kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the humiliation of the king, the fiery furnace episode, and so forth, those were put into a language that was more commonly spoken so it could be more commonly understood. And those portions that were particularly of Jewish interest were put into Hebrew in order that they might be understood by Jews alone. Now, that may or may not be the reason. This is not divinely inspired. It's just a suggested reason. It makes sense, so I put that out there. But the thing to remember is it's written in two different languages, which is unique. Now, the structure is pretty simple to the book. It's basically divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6, which describe incidents in the lives of Daniel and his friends. And in the second half of the book, chapters 7 through 12, they contain visions that Daniel received in his old age. So if we're going to outline the book, you'd have the stories. And you're familiar with a lot of these stories already, no doubt. You've heard them in Sunday school. You've just heard them talked about. So just chapter by chapter, you got Daniel and his friends in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, the history of the story of the fiery furnace and the three friends thrown in the fiery furnace, that's chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, that's chapter 4. Belshazzar's feast and the handwriting on the wall, remember that story? And then Daniel in the lion's den, maybe the most famous of all the stories, chapter 6. And then you have the visions, chapter 7 through 12. And Daniel's visions are well known. There's the vision of the four sea beasts. And there's the vision of the Son of Man, the one that Christ was referring to in chapter 7. There's the vision of a ram and male goat, chapter 8. Then there's the famous 70 weeks of Daniel. How many of you have heard of the 70 weeks of Daniel? Any of you? A few of you? Okay. It's fairly commonly known, and there's a lot of interesting discussion about what those 70 weeks are and what they refer to, and we'll be looking at that when we get to chapter 9. And then there's the vision of angelic messenger, chapters 10 through 12. The angel comes to him and said, hey, I would have come sooner, but I got delayed and so forth, and everybody knows about that story, or at least a lot of people do. So there's kind of a general overview of what we're going to cover. A lot of action, a lot of dynamics involved here that are interesting and easy to follow along with and kind of exciting, really. So I want to kind of put this on a chart in terms of the major events that happened at the time of Daniel. So you remember in Isaiah said, hey, to Israel, if you don't straighten up, God is going to bring in a foreign enemy and you will be disciplined and exiled. And they dodged a bullet with the Assyrians. Remember, the Assyrians came in and surrounded the city, and then Isaiah prayed, and then all of a sudden they all were killed in the middle of the night by the angels. You remember that? But then the people continued to rebel, and the second time around, they didn't get to dodge the bullet. The Babylonians came in, and it kind of came in waves. So the first wave, the Babylonians came in and said, look, you're going to give us some slaves, and you're going to give us some of your valuables out of the temple. And so they took a bunch of people, and that was where Daniel and his friends were exiled. That was in 605 BC. And then several years later, I think it's about 8 years later, they came again. They took 10,000 people. And that would have probably included Ezekiel. And they were taken to Babylon. And then finally, in 586, the entire city falls to the Babylonians. They completely take it over. And that's considered the date of the fall of the southern kingdom. And it remains that way until one day, another kingdom comes along and takes over Babylon. And that would be the Persians, or the Medes and the Persians. They conquer Babylon in 539. And then in 538, Cyrus issues a decree to restore Jews to their land. And you may recall, Isaiah 45 prophesied this. He prophesied Cyrus by name. That's the decree that happened. And Daniel's alive for all of this. Daniel sees all of this. This is all part of his life. So there's Babylon, which is basically found in, it's got the white letters showing where these countries are today. Iraq, Syria, Jerusalem, Egypt. And there's the Babylonian Empire in this area here. And the Persian Empire covers a similar area. And then I have a handout that I gave you on the kings in the time of Daniel. It's one per family. If you didn't get one, I think I may have one up here, or if not, we'll try to get you one. But and this is not one that we're going to sit and go through in detail. It's a nice little chart that shows there were a number of kings that Daniel lived through in Palestine. And then the Babylonians come in, first under Nebuchadnezzar, and then there were others. And it kind of lines them all. And then it gives the Persians, with Cyrus the Great down here at the bottom, and it gives the years. So this is the chart that we can kind of refer to, which is why I laminated this. You can kind of have it handy when we refer to some of these things later. And then one more chart. Again, don't get balled up in the detail. I just wanted to give you kind of a feel for Daniel himself and what his life kind of looked like by age. So Daniel was probably born, he was a relative of King Josiah. He was royalty. Or whether it was related to Josiah or some other noble. And probably the 18th year of Josiah, thereabouts, when he was 13 years old, Josiah died. And then when he's 17 years old, that's when he was taken captive and hauled off to Babylon. Now, these aren't exact. The little star there tells you we don't know exactly. Some people say 14, 15, 20. I've heard a range of 15 to 20 years old. But he was a very young man, maybe even a late teenager, when he was hauled off away from his family, taken into captivity along with his friends to a foreign pagan empire. He was 25 years old when the second and third deportations happened, the one with Ezekiel and the 10,000 people. And then when Jerusalem finally fell, he was 33 years old. So there's quite a few years there. He's 17 to 33 during this whole period that Babylon is putting more and more pressure and grabbing more and more territory from the Jews. And then when he's 54 years old, Nebuchadnezzar invades Egypt. When he's 60 years old, Nebuchadnezzar goes mad. That's that chapter where he, you know, crawling around the ground, acting like an animal and all that. And Daniel was 60 years old when that happened. When he was 67 years old, Nebuchadnezzar recovered. When he's 82 years old, there's the writing on the wall incident. And when he's 83 years old, he's thrown into the lion's den. So a young man to an old man, right? He lived a long life. And a lot of these events took place over a very long period of time. He was 86 years old when Cyrus decreed to rebuild the temple and send the Jews back. And then 88 years old, Cyrus's third year. That's the last mention of Daniel. As far as we know, Daniel never returned to Palestine. He stayed on with the Persians after they took over the Babylonians. So now I have a group, and I played something by this group for you for Isaiah. Those of you who were here may remember it. This just gives kind of a high-level playthrough of the book with pictures, and hopefully all the technology works out here. We can play this for you. It's about 8 minutes long, so let me fire this up, and let's see how it works.
The book of Daniel. The story is set right after Babylon's first attack on Jerusalem, and they had plundered the city and its taken away the Israelites into exile. Among them were four men from the royal family of David, Daniel, who's later named Belteshazzar, and his three friends, who you probably know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This book tells of their struggles to maintain hope in the land of their conquerors. The book's design seems pretty simple at first. Chapters 1 through 6 contain stories about Daniel and his friends in Babylon, while chapters 7 through 12 contain the visions of Daniel about the future. But this two-part shape is made even more interesting by another design feature, and that's the book's language. It begins in Hebrew, the language of the Israelites, but chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, a cousin language to Hebrew spoken widely among the ancient empires. But then, in chapters 8 through 12, it goes back to Hebrew. This design shows how chapters 2 through 7 are a coherent section, but it also highlights the importance of chapters 2 and 7 for understanding the later chapters of the book. Let's just dive in. Chapter 1 introduces the basic tension of the first half of the book. Daniel and his friends, they're really wise and capable, and they're recruited to serve in the royal palace of Babylon. But they're pressured to give up their Jewish identity by living and eating like Babylonians and violating the Jewish food laws found in the Torah. So they refuse, and they choose faithfulness to the Torah, and it puts them in danger. But God delivers them, and they end up being elevated by the king of Babylon. After this begins the Aramaic section, which you'll see has this really cool symmetrical. So first, the king of Babylon has a dream that, it turns out, only Daniel is able to interpret. It's about a huge statue made of four types of metal, and it symbolizes a sequence of kingdoms, and the head is Babylon. But then a huge rock comes flying in, and it shatters the statue, and it becomes this huge mountain. Now, this dream is the first of many symbolic visions in the book, and this one introduces the basic storyline of them all. Daniel says that the statue represents a train of human kingdoms following from Babylon, and they will all fill God's world with violence. But one day, God's kingdom will come and will confront and humble the arrogant kingdoms of this world and fill the world with the healing justice of God's reign and rule. After this, chapter 3 tells the famous story of Daniel's three friends who refuse to bow down and worship a huge idol statue, which, like the statue in chapter 2, represents the king and his imperial power. So the friends are persecuted, they're thrown into a fiery furnace, but God delivers them from death, and they're exalted by the king, who now acknowledges their God as the true one. After this come a pair of stories about two Babylonian kings, the father, Nebuchadnezzar, and then his son, Belshazzar. They're both filled with pride because of their imperial power. And so, like in chapter 2, God warns them both through dreams and then visions, which, also like chapter 2, only Daniel can interpret. He says that both kings are to humble themselves before God, and both kings arrogantly resist. So Nebuchadnezzar is stricken with madness. He becomes like a beast in the field. But then he humbles himself before God, and his humanity returns to him. He's restored as king. This is in contrast with his son, Belshazzar, who doesn't humble himself before God, and he's assassinated that very night. Now, these two stories draw this imagery from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and Psalm 8, where humans are depicted as the royal image of God. He's given them authority to rule over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air on behalf of God, who is the world's true king. But when human kingdoms forget that, when they rebel and make themselves and their power into a god, they become less than human, like violent beasts who will face God's justice. Which brings us to chapter 6, the pair of chapter 3. And this time it's Daniel who's being persecuted because he refuses to pray and worship the king as a god. And so, like the friends, he's sentenced to death and he's thrown into a lion's den. But God delivers him from the beasts, and like the friends, the king exalts Daniel and praises his God, which brings us to chapter 7. It's the pair of chapter 2 and the center of the book where all his themes come together. It's another dream, but it's Daniel's this time. And ironically, he can't understand the dream until an angelic messenger explains it to him. He sees a series of four beasts. One like a lion, then like a bear, then one like a winged leopard, each of these symbolizing an arrogant kingdom. And last of all is a super beast, identified as a really evil empire. And it has lots of horns, a common symbol for kings in the Old Testament. And there's one specific horn, who is an image of an arrogant king who exalts himself above God and persecutes God's people. Now they are symbolized by a figure called the Son of Man, who's an image for both God's covenant people, but also for their king from the line of David. But then all of a sudden, God, who's called the Ancient of Days, comes and he sets up his throne. He destroys the super beast and he exalts the Son of Man on the clouds, where he comes up to sit at God's right hand and share in God's rule over the nations. We can look back now and see how all of these stories in the first half fit together. The three stories of faithfulness despite persecution, these are meant to offer hope to God's suffering people among the nations. But they suffer because human kingdoms have rebelled against God and have become beasts. And so these visions encourage patience, that God's people are to wait for him to bring his kingdom and rule over our world and vindicate his suffering. But it raises the question about when God's going to do that, and that's what these final three visions set out to explore. In chapter 8, Daniel has another vision about the final two beasts of chapter 7, but this time they're symbolized by a ram, who we're told is an image of the empire of the Medes and Persians, and then by a goat, who's an image of ancient Greece. And out of the goat come a whole bunch of horns, one of which symbolizes the evil king from chapter 7. And we're told more about him, that he will attack Jerusalem and exalt himself above God and defile the temple with idols. However, in the end, he will be destroyed by God, who will exalt his people and his kingdom. Now, by chapter 9, Daniel is very puzzled, especially as to when all of this is going to take place. And so he consults the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, where God said that Israel's exile would only last 70 years. So for Daniel, the 70 years is almost up. And so he asks God to fulfill his promise soon. But an angel comes and informs him that Israel's sin and rebellion has continued. And so their time of exile and oppression will continue on 7 times longer than Jeremiah envisioned. Daniel is deeply disturbed by this, and he has one final vision. We're shown the same sequence of kingdoms, Persia, then Greece, and Alexander the Great, followed by lesser kings, all leading up to this final king of the north, who will invade Jerusalem, set up idols in the temple, and exalt himself above God. But then, all of a sudden, this king comes to ruin. Now, there's been endless debate about what all of these visions refer to. Many see a clear connection to the exploits of the Syrian king Antiochus in the 160s BC. He killed many faithful Jews in Jerusalem and set up idols in the temple. Others think it points forward to the Roman Empire's role in the execution of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And still others think it will be fulfilled in future events that have yet to happen when Jesus will return. Now, the problem is that the symbols and the numbers, they don't quite match any of these views perfectly. But it opens up the possibility that, in a sense, they are all right. The book of Daniel has been designed to offer hope to all future generations of God's people. It did so in the days of Antiochus' empire, and it has ever since. This is why Jesus could use imagery from Daniel to describe and confront the oppressive leaders he confronted in Jerusalem. This is why John, the visionary who wrote the Revelation, could adapt Daniel's visions and apply them to Rome of his day and also all future oppressive empires. And so the point of Daniel is that all generations of readers can find here a pattern and a promise. It's a pattern that human beings and their kingdoms become violent beasts when they glorify their own power, when they redefine right and wrong, and don't acknowledge God as their true king. But Daniel also holds out a promise that one day God will confront the beast. He will rescue his world and his people by bringing his kingdom over all nations. And so for every generation, this book speaks a message of hope that should motivate faithfulness. And that's what the book of Daniel is all about.
I thought it's kind of a good high-level summary, just like we got out of Isaiah. Not to say everything that they conclude or suggest is necessarily right. We'll wait as we work through it to find out whether those three don't really fit or whatever. I'm not concluded on anything on that yet, but I think it's just very helpful to get the whole picture all in one fell swoop there. So hopefully you find that helpful. Well, we're actually not as early as I thought we would be. I thought we'd have a very short class today, but as it turns out, we're not too far off. Let's have some discussion time. Unfortunately, my little remote clicker for some reason isn't working this morning, so I'm going to have to stay up here where I can change the screen or whatever. Hopefully, you don't feel too intimidated to participate in discussion with me standing up here. So here's suggested question number one. Were you surprised to hear Sam Storms assert that modern scholars have raised more questions about the book of Daniel than perhaps any other book of the Old and New Testament? I've always shared with you, I was a little surprised by that. I'm not surprised they attack it. They attack every book. But that it was in such a place of prominence for scholars. I had not heard anybody say that before. And assuming that's true, why do you think that is? We can only guess, but think on that one for a minute and let me... Go ahead.
Let's get that for a second there. Assuming that it is true, why do you think that is?
Yeah.
This is what I thought of when you first put that out at the beginning of the class. If there's something that is very strong and real and great evidence, that is what agitates the non-believer the most.
Yes.
And therefore, that's what they're going to attack the most. So the fact that Daniel itself is such important and prominent, and God approving document, that's where their focus is at.
Yeah, I think that makes sense.
I think you had a hand over here somewhere.
Where? Oh, yeah.
I don't agree. I think that this sounds so outrageous. No, they will, why would you believe this? I think I've not heard Tim, but.
Yeah. So what does that tell us about the book of Daniel, assuming that's true? It's a very important book. If the enemies of God hate it that much, it means we need to get our mind wrapped around it because it could be helpful.
I wonder, Bob, with the language of the Son of Man, that's how Christ refers to himself.
Yes.
And without the book of Daniel, that would make absolutely zero sense.
Right, right.
But with that... in context, it adds to his divinity even more so. So maybe if you attack Daniel and erase it, it's maybe the first domino of other things that would fall if you could get rid of it.
That would make sense.
You know, the scripture itself says that a false prophet can be identified by his inaccuracies of prophecy. And I think the secular world knows that if the Bible is accurate in what it foretells, that validates the scriptures. So they can't stand, Isaiah is another one. I thought Isaiah would be under more scrutiny than Daniel.
Yeah.
The Deutero and Trigo Isaiah, whatever they call it. Because of the prophecy of Cyrus, before he, the man's born, naming him by name is just
proof
positive.
It is.
The authenticity of Scripture, and the Daniel is similar.
Yeah. And Daniel, you know, he first tells all these kingdoms that hadn't even come on the scene yet, long before they come on the scene, all the way down to the Greeks and the Romans in those various visions that he has. So really exciting stuff that these kinds of things were laid out that clearly in advance. And again, the effect, I think y'all are right as far as, you know, it's because of the effectiveness of this book and because of what it does, the enemies dislike it. I was listening to something kind of parallel to this in the political realm. I listened to a guy, I won't give his name, but he was talking about, you know, when we do something in the political realm and the enemies of our political enemies get mad, it means we're being effective. So I think it's kind of the same idea. You know, when you hit a nerve, the people, the other side begins to jump. And I think that's kind of what we're seeing with Daniel. Do you think it's important for Christians to be aware of arguments raised by biblical scholars that tend to undermine the authenticity of books of the Bible? And I'll throw this next question in with it. Is it important for us to learn how to skillfully counter such arguments? Because there could be a tendency to say, you know, that's a lot of detail. And I even said this morning, I'm not going to go into that much detail in this particular class, but I gave you a place where you could go look it up. I almost thought about printing it off and handing it out to you. Is it important to know these things, or do we just say, it's just a bunch of skeptics, we don't need to?
It is important to know these things, but I would not start here in dealing with a brand new Christian. I think that these can be some very weighty, faith-shaking challenges. Like you mentioned, that apparent contradiction in the reigns of the kings.
Yeah.
I think you could just balk people now to try and give them concerns they don't need to have right now, and deal with that as people study further in the Scriptures and have more under their belt. That's my opinion.
Yeah.
One time when I hadn't been a Christian for a few years, but you had been a Christian longer, I went next door to talk to our neighbors, and the guy started throwing out all these contradictions at me, and I kept saying, come over and talk to my husband. I didn't know any of the answers, but I figured you would, or you'd know how to get them. But I couldn't answer anything he said.
Yeah, sometimes it's helpful. I mean, if somebody's got their mind made up and they're not going to believe it no matter what you tell them, well, you know, okay. But sometimes you can make an impact on people. They may not even show it in the discussion. They may argue vehemently the whole time you're talking to them. But you begin to plant seeds when you can begin to show them, like that fact about the Qumran community. Why would they have accepted the book of Daniel was written so much later? That plants a seed like, that doesn't make sense, does it? Get people thinking. And sometimes just young believers who they're still trying to establish their faith and they're, you know, a little bit likely to be blown by one wind or another. If you can come along and explain to them how things fit together, it gives assurance, it gives encouragement. So I feel like there's a place for it, but at the same time, it's easy to get bogged down in it. And you know, we want to focus on the positive things primarily, but I think there's a place for knowing some of those details.
Well, I agree with that. If a person is familiar with these challenges, then address them and work with them through it. But I wouldn't weigh them down with a bunch of these seminary level
backgrounds. Right. Real quickly here. The book of Daniel takes place in a time when, on the surface, the evil world system, represented by Babylon, seems to be winning. As ungodly Gentiles marched into Judah and took what they wanted. The people of God, on the other hand, represented by Daniel and his friends, and even later Ezekiel, seem to be losing as they're carried off as slaves to a foreign land. And yet we know, just from the book itself, now we're going to actually get into the text next week, and this is like in the first few verses. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And then it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. He besieged it. That's what happened. Why did it happen? Because God gave it to him. So just because the good guys are losing does not mean that God isn't in control and doesn't mean that God doesn't have his purposes in what's going on. And I know we know that theoretically, but sometimes we could be troubled. We look around, why is God letting this happen, right? And so I ask, can you think of recent events in our day when the people of God seem to be losing, and yet we know the sovereign hand of God is at work? Because these things still happen. Any thoughts come to mind?
I guess my mind directly goes to the, I guess some of the statistics, watching how those who claim to be Christian goes down. And I've always known that maybe a majority, I don't know, of those weren't Christians anyway, but as things look darker, that number seems to dwindle, which makes it seem like the church is losing. But I have to think that it's just a purification of God's church, and he's going to do what he's going to do regardless.
Yeah, there could be very dark periods when everything seems to be going the wrong way. We like those good periods when everything seems to turn around. You know, I kind of personally feel like we had a bit of a turnaround here recently in our country, but it's not the end. It's going to flow back the other way, back and forth, back and forth. You're going to see this historically. And you just have to recognize that regardless of how things look on the surface, God has his purposes. God has not lost control. And it's not even like, I wouldn't even say God let it happen, though I suppose you could say that at one level. I say God has his purposes in bringing it about sovereignly to accomplish his ends for history. And none of it is accidental. None of it escaped his attention. He knew all of it from the very beginning. And so it's just a good reminder to us. I know we all know that theoretically, but easy to forget. Easy to forget. Well, that's our introduction, and I just kind of wanted—I didn't want to try to get into the text this morning because the right off the bat we get into a very rich text, and I wouldn't have allowed myself enough time if I tried to give you all this. I didn't get into the text, and I think it's important to have this as our background. So hang on to your laminated sheets, and we'll be using those as we go through, and hopefully this will be a series we can profit from in many ways. I think it's very applicable. Especially the idea of God's people living in a pagan kingdom. That's where we are. Let me pray. Father, we just thank you so much for our time this morning. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you produce faithfulness in your people throughout the ages. Daniel was faithful. As a young man, he was hauled off away from his family, away from the things he had been trained in, all the customs and teachings. And yet, he remained faithful. That faithfulness in him was a product of what you produced in him, and we ask that you produce that kind of faithfulness in us as we face things like this in the future. Whether things go for good or for bad, may we always be faithful, and may we not be drawn away from you. May we follow the example of Daniel and his friends and other things we see in Scripture where people have done the same. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.